Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we turn to this morning as well. And our missionary was with us. But I want to use Ephesians chapter 2 as our text tonight as we continue looking at the subject of dressing for the Lord. And let's read verses 1 and 2 and we'll kind of review quickly what we've looked at and then get into our new subject tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." We've looked at a number of things thus far in this study. We've looked at the origin of clothing as found there in the book of Genesis, and it originated after the fall of man. It became necessary for man to cover himself up, to clothe himself after his fall. We've talked about how clothing is a language in and of itself. The term fashion is said to mean a prevailing mode of expression. And so fashion, that is what you wear, is or can be a means to express a certain attitude or thought. And that's exactly how the fashion industry has operated for decades. We've looked at some of the captains or leaders of the fashion industry, not a noble and virtuous group by any stretch of the imagination. And we looked last week at a question that's often posed, or perhaps a statement that's often made by those of the female gender, and that is this issue really a man's problem to deal with? Because some women think it unfair for them to have to dress in a certain way just because a man cannot keep his eyes to himself. And so really the message focused on two different things last week. Lust is primarily a man's problem. And yes, he must learn to bring every thought into the obedience of Christ, which is what the Bible tells us. But modesty is primarily a woman's problem. And just as men struggle with lust, and that doesn't exempt women from the same, as we saw, even women struggle with that from time to time, but perhaps not to the magnitude that men do. But immodesty is something that women struggle with. And the reason they struggle with that is because they seek the attention of others. And they realize that they can get attention if they dress in a provocative way. And so that's not just done by Hollywood types like Miley Cyrus and Katy Perry, but it's done by just your normal average woman at the workplace or at school or what have you. But tonight, we want to take a look at some biblical guidelines for dress. And I am going to use some guidelines, not really that I came up with on my own, but some guidelines that are given in this book that I've been reading from Brother Cloud. And if you've read much of Brother Cloud's books, you realize that he often refers to one of his Bible teachers, Bruce Lackey. And these guidelines were given in a message that was preached by Bruce Lackey years ago. And so I'm going to share with you these guidelines that he gave, as they are things that Brother Cloud references quite often in his writings, especially when he addresses this particular subject. But let's pray first, and as I promised, want to make a couple of more statements in regards to last week's message, and then we'll get into our new subject. Lord, thank you again for bringing us together tonight, and I pray you'd help and guide us, Lord, as we continue to study this subject of dress, and in particular look at what the Bible has to say about the way that we dress. Lord, I know there are some within Christianity, and maybe even amongst Bible-believing ranks that think that this subject is unimportant and irrelevant. But Lord, I do not think that you would say what you say in the Bible regarding dress if it wasn't important. And while it might not be the most important subject in the world, we see just how much confusion has been brought forth into our society as people disregard the distinction between the sexes. And Lord, this goes way back. We got to where we are today, I believe, as a result of small incremental steps away from the biblical standard. And so, Lord, help us to strive to put into practice a biblical standard in our lives in regards to everything, in regards to our attitudes, in regards to our actions, and, Lord, even in regards to our attire. So bless tonight as we continue to study this subject. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I understood real quickly after last week's message that I destroyed any confidence that women may have had in the male species. And maybe that's not a bad thing. You know, one of the things that we talked about that's included in this book is how many women do not understand how men think. And I kind of was really suspicious of that thought, thinking that certainly that's not the case. But I guess after preaching that message last week and listening to the response of the ladies, it probably is true that women do not understand, you know, how men think, or at least the degree which their depravity extends. But may I say this? Yes, it's true that, you know, men have a problem, we say, with lust, but men have a problem with sin. But, you know, women have a problem with sin too. Because of our makeup, because the differences between men and women, and those differences exist because of the purposes God created each of us, because men and women are different. God created them different. Man was created of the dust of the earth. Woman was created from the rib of man. And so He created them different. He created them for different purposes. Man was to have dominion or leadership. A woman was to, you know, be a support role or a support mechanism for the man. And because of that, they're different, and struggle sometimes with different things. Now, I'm more keenly aware with the struggles of a man, you know, not because of my studies of Scripture, but because of my own personal experiences. I am a man. And sometimes I've often struggled at thinking, well, what is the thing that the woman struggles with that's, you know, closely related to the man's struggle? And I don't know if I know what it is, to tell you the truth. Maybe it's gossip, talking about the other ladies. I don't know. But you know, it is true that men are depraved creatures. Women are depraved creatures too. But men, because of their makeup, because of their, you know, the fact that God has given them dominion and leadership and aggression, perhaps we see them as baser, you know, than the female. But even having said what I did, you know, last week about men and about the way that they think, there are many men, with God's help, who discipline themselves to gain victory in this area of lust. There are many men, with God's help, who are faithful to their wives, regardless of their temptations and regardless of their struggles. And there are many men, with God's help, who are led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And we should take the time to applaud those men, because they restrain their old nature and they try to live above it in a Christ-honoring way. I understand what Brother Miller was saying when he always told young ladies that all men are pigs. And men do tend to be pigs. And I always thought to myself when he said that, that's an indictment upon yourself, you know, more than anything. And I was always reluctant to say that because I might agree that I'm a pig, but I don't know the heart of every man. But there are men. Thaddeus doesn't think there's any pigs in here. But there are. And you know, even that subject, I was listening to the radio the other day, and they were talking about Islam. And it was interesting, you know, they were talking about the covering and the dress, you know, of Muslim women, and talking about other things that transpire within an Islamic culture. And if you've paid attention, you know, to current events, you know the types of things that go on in Islamic culture. You know, many times when a woman is raped, she is not viewed as the victim, but she's viewed as being responsible for what took place. And one gentleman I was listening to talk about this subject, he said, in the Islamic culture, it's pretty much understood that a man is incapable of controlling himself. Incapable. Now, again, I mentioned last week that there is an automatic response that a man has to a woman who looks a certain way. It's an automatic response when he sees things, when he sees the flesh, when he sees the leg, when he sees the cleavage. There's an automatic response that's triggered. But that does not mean that he's incapable of controlling himself. Even a fallen man, to some degree, is able to control himself. You know, just because of the consequences of not controlling himself and what it would lead to causes many a man to control themselves. But yet in Islamic culture, at least according to what this man was saying, they see that a man is incapable of controlling himself. And so if a woman dresses in a certain way and it triggers that response from the man, then she's the one to blame. And he explained that that's why they cover themselves the way that they do. And that's why they see a woman as being a guilty party sometimes in a rape that takes place. Quite strange. But in a culture that's dominated by men, you can see how easy it is to impugn the other sex and to refuse to accept responsibility for your actions. And so again, I just want to say, in review of last week's message, a man is responsible for disciplining himself, his eyes, his mind, and his actions. And a woman is responsible for her part, and that is to dress modestly. But tonight I want to take a look at some biblical guidelines for dress. Biblical guidelines for dress. And you know, I chose our text on purpose for a reason. Here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, wherein in time past, and as the missionary pointed out this morning, we need to remember our past. And what does this verse specifically say about our past? You know, before we got saved is what it's talking about. Well, it says that we walked according to the course of this world. We just went along with the prevailing thought of the day, the prevailing philosophies of the hour. We just went along with them because we were lost. We were a part of the lost world. And it says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Nothing has changed. The world is still being controlled by the devil, and he's leading them away from God. And that's the direction we were going before our salvation. And the reason I think that this verse is applicable to our subject, and I'll get more into this a little bit later, is we're not to allow the world to dictate to us what to believe, how to behave, or even how to dress. Instead, the Bible is to be our guide. The Bible. Not our opinion, not the opinions of others, but the principles of the Word of God should guide us in this area. Now again, these guidelines I'm giving to you are the guidelines found in this article by Brother Lackey, but I want to share them with you as I think they are important. So look at Deuteronomy 22:5. This is where we want to start. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse number 5. Here is a biblical principle regarding dress. It says, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God." I probably will preach another message in this series of messages on the basic principles regarding dress. And in that message, I'll focus and develop the thoughts of distinction and modesty. Because I think those are the two main principles given to us in the Bible regarding dress. And perhaps the main text dealing with distinction is Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. But you know, there are many people who like to dismiss this text immediately simply because it's found in the Old Testament. But I think most of us recognize that just because a principle is in the New Testament does not mean it doesn't apply to us. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here is a chapter that illustrates this for us rather significantly. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, over and over again, the Old Testament is used to teach us lessons, demonstrating that the Old Testament is applicable to us. Now, we're not saved by keeping the law. They weren't saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament. We do not observe, you know, the dietary restrictions and the Mosaic ordinances, that is, the feasts and such that are contained therein. But it doesn't mean that many of the Old Testament principles don't carry through to today. Look here at chapter 10. Now, I'm just going to point these things out in this chapter to illustrate the fallacy of, you know, just because something is found in the Old Testament, it's not applicable to us. It begins by saying, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, it's talking about the people coming out of Egypt and crossing through the Red Sea. And in some generic sense is, I think, relating that to our own baptism or our identification with Christ. You know, they came out of Egypt. They were delivered. And then they went through the waters and came to the Promised Land. And so in a general sense, that portrays the Christian life. We are delivered. We're saved from the penalty of our sin. We're baptized in obedience to the Lord, and then we're to go on and live a victorious or Spirit-filled life. It's applicable to us. And it says, "And they did all eat the same spiritual meat." That's a reference to the manna that God gave there in the Old Testament. And likewise, we eat of the same spiritual meat, which is the Word of God, the bread of life. And did drink the same spiritual drink. Again, Moses smote the rock and out came water and they drank. And this in some way has an application to us today. You know, we might have all been delivered. We might have all been baptized. We might all have, you know, entered into the Promised Land. But it says, with many of them, God was not well pleased. So they were overthrown in the wilderness. Some of them died. Why? Because of their unbelief. And it says in verse 6, "Now these things were our examples." All of these things are examples for us. They're lessons that we're to learn from. It says in verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters." You know, what's the principle there? Don't be an idolater like the Jews of the Old Testament. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed. Don't be a fornicator. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Don't tempt the Lord like they did. Don't murmur, verse 10 says, like they did. And verse 11 says, all these things happen to them for examples. And they're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. There are lessons for us to learn from those Old Testament accounts. And it's not just these historical accounts concerning the nation of Israel that apply to us, but these Old Testament principles apply to us. Look back at chapter number 9. In verse number 10, there's a principle that I've talked a great deal about, actually verses 9 and 10. Because the principle is found not just here, but it's also found in 1 Timothy 5. It says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And then to ask the question, does God take care of the oxen? Is that what God's doing? Making sure we take care of our animals? No. That wasn't his purpose for writing that. It says, or saith he it altogether for our sakes no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. If I have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things. Again, that principle carries through to the New Testament. You know that thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Don't muzzle him. Don't keep him from eating of the food that he helped you plant and harvest. And that, again, this principle is repeated in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when it's given instructions to the churches as to how to take care of their pastor. So these principles carry through to the New Testament. There are some who suggest that if any principle is repeated in the New Testament, it's good for us today. But I go a little bit further to say, you know, if a principle is not negated in the New Testament, then it's still for us today. Look back at Deuteronomy chapter 22 again. I can recall one of the first discussions that I had with others about the principle found in verse number 5. There were some of us who went out to the streets of Indianapolis, and we were passing out tracts and preaching and witnessing to people. And normally it was myself and Brother Jonathan and Brother Bobby Starkey, and we took another individual with us this particular evening, and we kind of got talking about this particular subject. You know, and the individual that was with us pointed out the subject of verse number 6 and said, well, are we supposed to do that too? Does that apply to us too? Thinking that it didn't, and thinking that because of that, we can ignore verse number 5 as well. You know, but I'd have you to take some time to look at the other principles that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and to see whether or not these things are still applicable, even maybe in just a general sense, to us today. Because I think that you'll find that they are. Now, we don't live under a theocracy. We don't live under Old Testament law. But these principles are still good principles to follow. Notice in verse number 1, it says, thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. You know, what are you going to do if your neighbor's horse gets out of the barn and you see it, you know, running down the street? That's kind of happened around here quite a bit. Dave writes, sheep or goats used to get out and eat our grass. Not that we cared that they ate our grass. We were actually thankful for it. But we'd call or knock on his door and let him know, hey, your animals are out. One day there was a horse that was running right down this road, right down this street. Can't remember necessarily what we did. It probably belongs to these people here next door. I mean, when you see somebody's animals going astray, Well, even if you see somebody's dog and you know who it belongs to, what do? Just leave it? No, most of the time we don't. Most of the time we take it back to where it belongs. We take it back to its owner. Because that's the neighborly thing to do. So would this principle still apply to people living in the New Testament dispensation? I think so. It explains this in verses 2 and 3 as well, but then notice verse number 4. Kind of the same principle, but it says, "Thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him to lift him up again." What if you see your neighbor's horse has fallen into the mud, has fallen into the pit, or something like that? Do you very quickly turn the other way and say, "Oh, I didn't see anything. I don't have time for that. I have my own animals to care for." No, the right thing to do would be to help your neighbor's animal or to help your neighbor retrieve the animal. And again, this follows the principles that Jesus outlined for us in the New Testament, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You would take care of him and his needs like they were your own. So do these principles still apply and carry through to the New Testament? Absolutely. I'm going to come back to verse number 6 last, so let's skip down to verse number 8. It says, "And when thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for the roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence." Okay, does this passage apply to us in the New Testament? Well, yes, in the generic sense. You know, here it's talking about responsibility, isn't it? In part, safety, but responsibility. You know, it's like a work crew. If they dig a great big hole and they haven't finished their work, they don't leave at night and just leave the hole there without any signs or barriers or notices. No, what do? They put up great big orange signs, yellow tape, little cones, danger, stay away, or they cover it up, you know, with a piece of metal. Why? So that nobody gets hurt. They take responsibility. And so, are we supposed to be responsible today? Absolutely. I know we don't necessarily like and approve all the regulations that OSHA places upon corporations and individuals, but you know what? Some of them are done in an effort to protect people. And we shouldn't have to be told as Christians to take measures to protect people if they might be harmed by things that we've done. How about this? People will point to verse 10 and 11 and say, "Well, are we supposed to do that too? Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together." So can we not do that? Well, I don't know anybody who does, by the way. It would just look strange, wouldn't it? You have a donkey and a cow side by side. I don't know. But we just plow with tractors nowadays, so we don't have to worry about that. How about this? Verse 11, "Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts and of woolen and linen together." Uh-oh. Got you there. A lot of my clothes are 100% cotton, but a lot of them aren't. They're made out of polyester and cotton, wool and cotton. Is there anything else they make clothes out of? But we're all guilty. It's interesting, when Brother Thurman was with us recently, I think he made mention in our Sunday school class that one of the reasons this principle is found in the New Testament is because it was a practice of the pagan culture. And I don't know that the Bible tells us that expressly, but I think many times that's why certain principles are found in the Bible. God didn't want his people acting like the lost world. And so in this particular case, maybe it would be that they were to dress differently. And maybe that's the principle that's to be followed. And maybe that's the same principle that is meant in verse 10 when it says, "Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. And then again, there's all kinds of other principles. There's the principle of purity for the woman, the principle concerning adultery down there in verse number 22, and all these things which say, you know what, they follow through to the New Testament. You know, love your neighbor. Yes, we still love our neighbor. Even look out for the animals. We take responsibility for our actions and our behavior and try to take means by which people can be protected and not come into harm's way. We're still to be separate. But how about verse number 6? Because this is the passage that was pointed out to us that day. And it says, if a bird's nest chance to be before thee in the way, in any tree or on the ground, whether they be young ones or eggs, and the dam sitting on the young or upon the eggs, thou shalt not take the dam with the young. But thou shalt in any wise let the dam go and take the young to thee, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days. And so, you know, the person nonchalantly made the comment, so are we supposed to do that too? Well, yeah, probably. At least the principle that's contained therein. Have you ever given any thought as to why God gave these instructions? You know, I read one man and he thought, in part, it could be because God doesn't want us to act cruelly to any of His creatures. And, you know, this poor bird has suffered enough. I mean, his nest has fallen out on the ground and there it sits, you know, with his young or with her young or her eggs. And, you know, let's not add tragedy to tragedy. You don't take the young and the mother and kill them all. I mean, how mean is that? But I think the sense goes beyond that. And this is what the man said. He said, and partly for man's sake, to restrain their greediness and covetousness, that they should not monopolize all to themselves, but might leave the hope of a future seed for others. In other words, you don't want to kill off an entire species due to greed and lust and hunger, because then you no longer have that animal to eat of anymore in the future. It's like the Millers, that story I tell about the Millers. They were, you know, at the zoo or somewhere like that, and someone asked one of the girls, you know, well, what should we do, you know, to preserve the polar bears? And Miss Lisa said later, not to the individual, I don't think she could think that quick, but she said later to her children, well, if you want to preserve and protect the polar bears, just market their meat. And I would love to have the chance to say that to some bleeding heart liberal someday, to see their response. Because if you market their meat, those who sell it, what are they going to ensure? They're going to ensure that they're going to have a long stream of revenue, and there's only one way that that's possible, to keep this species alive and flourishing. Isn't it amazing that we never run out of cows? We never run out of hamburger, do we? Now again, you can see that even in the capitalistic society, men who are greedy and don't make a lot of sense can rush to make a fortune, you know, up front and care not what happens to people tomorrow. You know, and that's why in some countries, you know, they kill off the elephants, you know, for their tusks, or the saber-toothed tiger for his tusk, or something for its pelt. And they don't care that the species is going to go extinct. They're just trying to get all their money now. And this principle, what does it say? Well, it guards us against that kind of attitude. So does it carry through and apply to the New Testament? Absolutely. So don't tell me that we're just supposed to ignore Deuteronomy 22:5 because it's found in the Old Testament and found in this chapter. This is a principle that is talked about throughout the Scriptures. And that principle is, there is a distinction between men and women. And that distinction is to remain within society. And there's a lot of people who want to complain about the types of things we're seeing in America today, about these new bathroom laws, where someone who's a man can self-identify as a woman and use the woman's restroom. And we seem to think that that's normal and natural and okay in certain segments of our society. But why is it not okay? Because God made a distinction between the man and the woman. And they're different. They're different in their attitudes. They're different in their purposes. And they're also to be different in the way that they dress. A woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. Now, I'll probably say more about this passage and the specifics of it in the future. But you know, normally and naturally, we would understand it to be wrong, or at least a little weird, for a man to put on a woman's clothing. I mean, when little boys see Scottish men in their kilts, they laugh, don't they? Because they got a skirt on. That's just not normal. That's just not natural. I mean, if a man wants to, you know, put on fluffy scarves and lacy garments, it's just not right. But yet when a woman wants to dress like a man, we don't seem to have the same type of response. Now again, this is going beyond neutral items. You know, both men and women wear belts, socks, shoes, that type of thing. So it's not talking about that, but it's talking about other areas. As Bruce Lackey points out, you know, from a distance, can you tell whether or not someone is a man or a woman? And he talks about the importance of being able to tell the difference, because if you can't look at someone's countenance, that is their face, and tell a difference, then you have to look elsewhere. And perhaps the Bible's guidelines in this area is to prevent a man from having to look at a woman's body to recognize her gender. And if women and men wear distinct clothing, you can tell the difference even from afar. Some, again, for those that would think that this principle has to be repeated in the New Testament for it to apply, I'll point out two things. Does the principle that's found here in Deuteronomy 22:5, is it also found in the New Testament? Well, as Bruce Lackey points out, if you open up your treasury of Scripture knowledge, and I understand you ladies recently looked at a number of biblical resources that can be helpful in studying your Bibles. And I know one of the resources that I use on a consistent basis, normally on a daily basis, is the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. You open up that book or you use your computer software, and whatever passage you're studying, you just look at that passage in the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, and it gives to you all the parallel passages. All the passages that someone has determined are related to the one you're studying. And if you look up this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 22, in verse number 5, one of the other related passages that it gives is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in the first half of that chapter. And if you're familiar with that chapter, you understand that it speaks of hair. And there's to be a distinction between a man's hair and a woman's. Let me actually turn and read to you some from that chapter, so you don't have to take my word for it. It says in verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. and the head of Christ is God. Now, this is the natural order of things. It's talking about headship, leadership. Man is the head of the woman, but Christ is the head of the man. And so that's the context in which this is given to us. It says in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. I don't want to read the entire chapter, but I think most of you understand that it's talking about hair. It says in verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a woman have long hair, it is a shame? Or if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. A woman's hair represents and symbolizes her submission. Her submission to the man. Her submission to her husband. And it seems to suggest in the chapter that it's quite confusing to the angels when they look down and they see a woman, for instance, in this case, praying, uncovered, not having her hair for a covering. It's confusing to them. And as it says, doth not nature itself teach you? Yes, nature itself teaches you. It's proper and right for a woman to have long hair, but not for a man. And again, this is another one of those areas where we seem to be inconsistent in our churches. Because we understand that it's wrong for men to have long hair, but we don't seem to understand that it's wrong for women to have short hair. But again, the treasury of Scripture knowledge points to this passage as one that is parallel in its thought to Deuteronomy 22:5. And I suggest that there's many other times in the New Testament where this same principle is found. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is one such instance. I suffer not the woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man. And then it explains to us why. For Adam was first formed and then Eve. And the man, you know, was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. In other words, there's a distinction that exists between men and women. They're different. And folks, you realize, just like I do, that our culture, especially the left part of our culture, is trying to convince us that there's no difference between men and women. And that's foolish. So much so they want to put women today, you know, in combat roles in the military. That's ridiculous. But you can only argue that it's ridiculous on the grounds of what the Bible teaches. And our culture has thrown the Bible aside, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And so you have confusion. Men and women are different. And you don't have to be a psychologist to recognize that. Sometimes people don't recognize it, probably because they've never been married. You young people, wait, once you're married, you'll realize how incompatible you are with the opposite sex. We really shouldn't view it as incompatible. We should just view it as complementary. And men probably need to learn to lean on the woman for her strengths, and the woman to lean on the man for his. We haven't got very far in this biblical guidelines for dress. Just look at the first one here tonight, and that is it worn by the opposite sex? Because if it is, and I'm saying this in a general sense, we probably shouldn't wear it. There should be a distinction. Now, I haven't talked about what that distinction is, and kind of done that on purpose tonight, because I'll just leave it for your consideration and thought at this point. Because people can argue about the details all they want. Christians can argue about the details all they want. But it is very clear that there is to be a distinction between what a man wears and what a woman wears. And I think we know what that distinction is instinctively. I don't think I have to expressly tell people what that distinction is. I think we know it. And I think we probably at least subconsciously know why. Because of how a woman's body is different than a man's body. But we'll talk more about the specifics of it in the messages to follow. But just remember, in general, don't allow the world to dictate to you what you wear. Instead, allow the Bible to dictate to you how to dress. It is true that this issue, like all others, is a matter of the heart. And I never want to get someone to conform to a set of dress standards without first getting their heart right with God. But if we're saved and we get our heart right with God, I think God will use His Word, if we're open to instruction, to show us how to dress for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the instructions that it gives to us. And Lord, it gives us instructions even in regards to these areas of dress. And I pray, God, we'd spend some time studying this subject, understanding what the Bible teaches in regards to it, and then adopt the principles of the Bible. Lord, I realize not everybody's going to draw the line in the same place. Lord, perhaps there are some of us who are more prone to be safe than sorry. Perhaps some of us, because of our position, have to take a more conservative approach. And yet I pray that all of us would seek to practice biblical principles in regards to dress. So Lord, take the things that were said tonight and use them for Thy glory and use them for the benefit of Thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sing with me.